The Western world has been, broadly speaking, rather obsessed with guilt, construed as a legal transgression, and punishment is the antidote then to guilt. So on Good Friday, we think of Jesus as the substitute for the punishment that is due to us. And this way of thinking about the cross of Jesus is called in many circles a conservative doctrine of the church. But as a matter of fact, it's a very relative newcomer in thinking this way about the cross of Jesus. John Calvin in the 16th century popularized this way of thinking of Jesus' crucifixion as being about substitutionary punishment, that Jesus dies violently in our place so that God does not have to punish us that way. Some historians and sociologists have noted that where Calvin's teaching has held great influence, that the criminal justice theories have been obsessed with violent punishment. We could run on talking a lot about the history of Christian doctrine, but let's hear again Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. As if to emphasize the point, Hebrews 2 earlier said that our Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And Hebrews 11 says that our God is not ashamed to be called our God. And Hebrews elsewhere says that Jesus suffered outside the gate, outside the city, where the scapegoats and the humiliated would be marginalized and cast off. So back here in the text for tonight in Hebrews 12, our Lord, for the sake of the joy ahead, disregarded the shame, scorned the shame, say other translations. It's been commonly noted that fear is one of the greatest threats to the spiritual life. And I think this is probably true. But I wonder whether it is not fear made manifest as shame that is perhaps one of the most pernicious forms of fear. For our most embarrassing failures, our most poor moments, opened to a community of judgment or condemnation, for the very things we want most no one to see, to be laid bare and to be exposed, causes great, great fear. One common way that guilt is differentiated from shame, that these are not the same thing, the one way that they are commonly differentiated is to say that guilt is an objective judgment made about breaking a rule or a law, transgressing a law. While shame, on the other hand, is a blaming judgment about the subjective worth of a person. To put it more simply, guilt says, I did a crappy thing. Where shame says, I am a crappy human being. Shame is a great and immense power. And I find it strange that we talk about shame so very little in the Christian tradition in the West. In my own experience, shame is generally thought of as something positively good. When you hear someone say, he is shameless, that's not meant as a compliment. Instead, as a reproach, a judgment that someone's sense of shame is insufficiently developed. And I do think that we don't want children who have no sense of shame. And it does seem quite important in the moral development of children that at some point they develop some sort of sense of healthy shame. But there comes this point at which shame becomes toxic. And indeed, if you think about the very earliest mention of shame in the Bible, it says, they were naked, and they were ashamed. Now, one might object, well, of course, they should have been ashamed. They had just sinned. And maybe, maybe not. But in any case, what shame led them immediately to do was to isolate, to cover their nakedness with clothing that was not clothing, covering their privates with their fig leaves, like a little child caught who has chocolate smears all over his face. He's red-cheeked and he covers his mouth stuffed with cookies, and all he wants to do is insist, I have to go to the bathroom right now to get away. In Western traditions, this notion of guilt presupposes at least two things. When we think about charging someone in a crime for guilt, we presuppose at least two things about their guilt. One, they were willful, and two, they had a capacity to do otherwise. And varied levels of guilt change based upon willfulness and capacity. Think about it this way. If someone kills a person and they intended to do so and could have done otherwise, they are charged with the highest level of guilt. If they kill someone but didn't intend to do it but could have done differently, like if we kill someone while driving and texting, it's a lower level of guilt because we could have done differently but we didn't intend to do it. And the lowest level of guilt is when we couldn't have done differently and we didn't intend to do so, like when someone kills under the plight of insanity. In any case, this guilt then presupposes both these things, willfulness and capacity. And by the time we get to Calvin in the 16th century, Calvin says that the solution for that kind of guilt can only be rectified by violent punishment. Good Friday, then, is the solution to our guilt. But, as I understand it, and I'm only beginning to understand it, the Eastern Church has focused much more upon shame, as does Hebrews, much more upon estrangement and alienation and woundedness. When the Eastern Church tells the story, for example, of the Garden of Eden, for them the original sin was much more like this original woundedness. It was much more like a wound that we received than it was an exertion of prideful willfulness. It was more like foolish children who get caught up in a drama that's much larger than themselves, that they're unaware of the forces they were unleashing upon human history. And then they're deeply ashamed, and they're embarrassed, and they cover their privates in their shame. Each of us as individuals may or may not have participated in the wounds that we carry about in our souls. But wounds, rather than guilt, wounds set up a dynamic all their own. Wounds set up a dynamic that's larger than my own self-will of doing differently. Wounds set up a dynamic larger than capacity, larger than self-will. Think about it this way. There comes a point at which a smoker may get lung cancer. There comes a point at which a child who eats too much sugar may get diabetes. And at the point at which the smoker who has cancer stops smoking, it doesn't take away the cancer. They still have the cancer and the disease. The child could stop eating sugar after they have incurred diabetes, but the diabetes will not go away by stopping the sugar. In the same way, we have this woundedness in human history that's not simply about not doing certain things and exerting our will to not do certain things, but we have this woundedness that afflicts us. We carry about these wounds. We carry about our afflictions. And in our shame, we cover our privates. We cover over our own mess. And we are so embarrassed. And we are so ashamed that we plead that God will leave us alone, that everybody will leave us alone so we don't have to talk about our shame. One of our boys, when he was very young, I don't remember, 4 or 5 years old, he stole some trinket from the grocery store. It was worth less than a few quarters. And when we realized he had stolen it, we told him, well, we're going to go back to the store and return the item. And so we rehearsed in the car on the way to the store what he would say to the manager, that he was going to go up to the counter, talk to the manager, and say, I took this without paying for it, and I wanted to return it and apologize. And this dear little boy rehearsed these words in the car. He got it down pat, and then he said, I will say that. I just don't want to say my name. This is the original woundedness made manifest. We can admit our guilt, but dear God, save us from shame. Most all of us, I would conjecture, can name in abstract theory our belief that we're guilty. What we do not want to do is name our places of shame. We don't want to name the great and ugly and petty and vain particulars of what we have done. Because we have these voices in our head, we have these voices in our society that condemn us and shame us and that make us believe that we are worth nothing, that we are the offscouring of the earth. There's a place of shame that is heavy and dark and cloaked over with secrecy and isolation that we desperately want no one to see. And this brings us back to the text from Hebrews 12. This brings us back to the cross of Christ. One of the ways in which Jesus identifies with us, who does substitute himself in our place in a manner in which he no wise deserved, is in entering into human shame. We, on the other hand, as I've said, seem so obsessed with guilt and punishment and violence. So obsessed, for example, was Mel Gibson's rightly horrific portrayal of the Passion of Christ. So obsessed was that film with violence and guilt that even Mel Gibson seemed to miss the graphic horror of the shame. That is, the Romans, no doubt, were experts at torture. They had perfected the infliction of pain. And Mel Gibson does a great job of depicting that pain. But what's missed, what we often miss, is that crucifixion was not just an exercise in torture. Perhaps even more, crucifixion was an exercise in mocking shame by the imperial powers. When they crucified one, they strung such a one up naked, stripped in a society that valued modesty much more deeply than our own. Strung up, naked, where passers-by would see one strung up. See one strung up naked and strung up in such a fashion, intentionally so, that one inevitably defecated upon oneself while strung up. Even Hollywood, with its lack of shame, cannot bear, and should not bear, I suppose, to portray our Lord's privates uncovered and our Lord's defecation. And here's the word of the gospel of a crucified Christ. I have overcome your shame. I am with you, even in your shame. You were loved by God, my beloved. You were loved by God. Because of the joy set before me, says our Christ, and because of the joy set before you, I have scorned the shame. I have suffered outside the gate with the scapegoats and the cast-offs and those too ashamed to raise their heads. But I lift up your head, and I disparage the shame and the humiliation, and tell you that I am with you, and I shall never leave you alone. I shall be with you, suffer with you, and suffer even because of you in your shame, that you might be free to live and to love and know the joy that is beyond all measure. Amen.